pray and thank you for, Lord, the opportunity to stand before your ladies and to proclaim, to preach the word, God. This is your charge to us, God, and we want to be found faithful in that charge, God. And so we trust, Lord, that you have begun a good work in us, and you will be faithful to complete that work, God. And we look forward to standing in front of you, God, and to being able to receive those words from you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, God. So we pray now that you will equip us for our calling. In Jesus' name, amen. A person's final words are always telling of his life or her life that she lived, isn't it? Joseph Wright was a linguist who edited the English Dialect Dictionary. His last word was, what do you think? Dictionary. Italian artist Raphael's last words were simply happy. Composer Gustav Mahler died in bed conducting an imaginary orchestra. His last word was Mozart. Blues singer Bessie Smith died saying, I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord. William Henry Seward was the architect of the Alaskan Purchase. He was asked if he had any final words. He replied, nothing, only love one another. When Harriet Tubman was dying in 1913, she gathered her family around and they sang together her final words, swing low, sweet chariot. And when Sir Isaac Newton died, he was a humble man and said, I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay undiscovered before me. And finally, it was D.L. Moody in his dying words that he requested for his boys to be at his bedside, and he said, if God be your partner, make your plans large. I like that. Two themes, though, continually are repeated when we contrast those who are near death's door. They are hopelessness and hopefulness. Death for the believer, we know, isn't the end. It's only the beginning. So we are hopeful in our death. The Apostle Paul knew that he was nearing the end of his life, and he didn't know the outcome of his trial. He suspected what the outcome would be. But this chapter in 2 Timothy reveals Paul's heart as a loving father passing on his final words of encouragement to his son. In this chapter, we see that Paul clearly encourages Timothy in seven areas. We're in chapter 4, by the way, of 2 Timothy. The seven areas are first, what I call the charge in verses 1 and 2, which is to preach the gospel. Number 2 is carnality in verses 3 and 4, which is occurring in the church, and Paul is constantly warning again and again in each chapter, Paul, against this carnality that has crept into the church. Number 3, he gives a command in verse 5 to be watchful and to work. Number 4, he gives a commission in verses 6 through 8. Number 5, he shares the cost in verses 9 through 16 to count the cost of the ministry that you're called to. And number 6, the confidence of that calling in verses 17 and 8. And he says the confidence is that the Lord will deliver us. And finally, the commendation in verse 7, verses 19 through 22, of all those who did stand with Paul. There were many who did not stand with Paul, but in the end, he does commend several people for standing. So let's look at the first, the charge given in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. If you don't have these highlighted in your Bible, the verse 2, to convince, rebuke, and exhort, especially the last two words, with all, that should be squared or circled, long-suffering, not with just a little bit or with some or occasionally, but always with long-suffering and teaching. We'll look at those words in a moment. But first, in these two verses, we see that Paul not only gives a charge of preaching the word, but he also gives five other charges that follow. He says, first, to preach the word. From one pastor to another pastor, he charges Timothy to do this, to preach, to herald the gospel message. And that's exactly what preach means. It means to preach like a herald. Now, in Paul's day, to herald, or a herald, was a person who was called to make special announcements. They were called to make a loud and a clear announcement so that everybody could hear. They didn't have microphones. They didn't have megaphones. So these sorts of people had a loud voice and a clear voice that could project and everybody could hear. It was not the job, though, of the herald to be an ambassador. They were not to negotiate. His job was simply to be a messenger that brought forth a message loudly and clearly. Timothy was to clearly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, and we are called to do the same thing. We have been given this charge as well. When Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts 1, you remember, he left clear instructions for the church that they were to go and wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts 1, 7 through 9, we see the final words of Jesus Christ here on earth. It says in Acts 1, it should be up there, 1, 7 through 9, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has set in his own authority, but you will receive power when we know the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And he says, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, for he said this, and then he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud covered them in his sight. So the last words of Jesus Christ from his mouth to his followers were, go and wait. What were they to wait for? They were to wait for that dunamis, that power, that coming upon, filling of the Holy Spirit. It's clear that there was power needed to help the disciples that they didn't previously have. So there was something they were lacking that they needed to go and wait for, not that was going to just instantaneously appear. And we know they waited 10 days. So they had to go and wait and pray for this helper. Jesus was gone. They needed help. Don't we need help? We need so much help. We need this power. And I love that the last verbal words from Jesus Christ were, I'm going to send you a helper that's going to empower you for service, give you boldness, give you everything you stand in need of, but you need to go. You need to obey me, and you need to wait for this power. Oftentimes, we are not willing to wait for a promise, are we? If there's a secret or someone promised or something, I know for me, I don't like secrets. I'm like, tell me now, you know, it's definitely difficult for me if I see a gift sitting there not to open it. You know, I'm just like, well, my excuse is always, I have that much longer to use it or to, for it to be useful to me. So that's always my excuse. I'm not a good secret. I can keep secrets, but I can't, if they're in front of me as far as a promise or something that I need to wait for, I don't like waiting. And I don't think many of us do like waiting, do we? But the Holy Spirit is worth waiting for, isn't he? He is the one that we need to wait for. Now, this could take minutes. It could take days. It could take hours. It could take years as we wait upon the Holy Spirit. Now, in my case, when I heard about the Holy Spirit for the first time, it was from a friend, and it wasn't perceived correctly in my eyes, and it was something that was scary. And so I shied away from actually asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was absolutely ridiculous. Had somebody just told me, just ask for it and you'll receive it and you'll receive that power. Don't you want to be a bold witness for Christ? Yes, I do. Don't you want to receive all the gifts of the Spirit that God has given you? Yes, I really do. But because somebody presented it to me in a way that was, I would say, abusive, then I was unclear, and I was almost afraid of the power of the Holy Spirit. But when Pastor Chuck simply said from the pulpit, just ask, I went home that day and I asked, and the Lord baptized me with the Holy Spirit. So all those years of waiting, because somebody portrayed it to me in an unhealthy way, I didn't receive the baptism. I think, wow, all those years I could have been exercising these gifts that the Lord gave me years later. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is nothing to be afraid of. It's everything to desire. We need his power. We need that helper. We need that emboldening power of the Holy Spirit that we can share the word with confidence and that we can receive the gifts of the Spirit that the Lord has for us and then to exercise those gifts. And that's exactly what Jesus said in his last words. In my experience, I have found that I am, though, constantly waiting for a fresh power, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. For I know that I can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. Amen? Apart from him, I can do nothing. My heart is to not attempt to do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do I know that to be true? Because I have tried to do things in my own flesh. And I recognize when they are my flesh and when they are of the Spirit. And I'm sure you have done things in your flesh as well. And you know the difference when it's your spirit and when it's your flesh. I can do plenty of things in the name of Jesus, but often they're in my flesh. The way I know the difference is by looking at the fruit that comes forth from whatever that action is. Is it loving, joyful? Is it patient? Is it kind? Is it good? Is it faithful? Is it gentle? Is it self-controlled? Or is there the flesh involved? Is there selfishness and abrasiveness and haste and impulsiveness and unkindness and discord and chaos? Is there confusion? So we can tell what's of the flesh and what's of the spirit by the fruit that is born from whatever that is. There will come a time for each of us that we will stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat of Christ, and we will be asked, what did you do with my son? So we each have to give an explanation. What did we do with Jesus Christ? We want to be able to answer that we fulfilled the Great Commission, that we told everybody that we could possibly tell about your son, and we preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Timothy was to bring forth this message of the Word of God with authority and with confidence, not in himself, but in the one that commissioned him. And we are to do the same thing. We don't bring forth any message. We don't share the gospel in anything that in any confidence we have, but we do so in the authority of Jesus Christ, the one who has commissioned us. So, Timothy, as we are, was to use every opportunity that he was given to preach the word when it was, Paul adds here, favorable and when it was not favorable. So this leads to our second charge, to be ready in season and out of season. And that doesn't mean necessarily be ready when I'm ready and when I'm not ready, when I've had my devotions that day and when I haven't had my devotions that day. It means don't make any excuses. Well, I'm too busy, or I'm too tired, or I'm in a hurry. That's normally mine. I'm in a hurry, so I can't stop at the grocery store and minister to this person that is hurting that you see, or that's normally my excuse. And he said, be ready when you expect it and when it's inconvenient. Be ready in season and out. Don't make excuses for not having time, not being prepared. Whatever your excuse is for sharing the Lord, we need to be obedient and take those opportunities as they present themselves, most often daily, don't they? You can be that smile that someone needs to cheer their day. You don't have to stop and explain the gospel message to them and pray with them to receive Christ. Now, you may be, that smile may be just some water on a seed that's already planted, and they may see your countenance and know that something's different about you, and it may be just what that person needs. You know, people in our grocery store these days don't make eye contact, do they? When you go today, I have to go to the grocery store today, just try it. Try to make eye contact with somebody. It doesn't happen often, but when you do, people are often surprised that you smiled at them or that you said hello. We don't do that. One, we're too busy, and two, it could be taken the wrong way these days, unfortunately. You know, I make sure that I try to only make eye contact with women, you know, and engage in conversation, lest it be taken differently. It doesn't matter if you have a wedding ring on these days, does it? I mean, anything could be taken differently these days. But nevertheless, we should use every opportunity that's been given to us, and our opportunities look different each day. The most important thing is that we're obedient. When the Holy Spirit says move, when the Holy Spirit says speak, when the Holy Spirit says go, we obey. We do that. And you know what I have found is each time I'm obedient to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, the next time I'm more quick to react to it. I'm more quick to say, oh, that's you. I recognize that voice and I'm going to obey. I'm going to act. I'm going to give my whatever. John's infamous when we go out to dinner. He finds somebody to give our leftovers to. He's looking, looking, looking for somebody that's sitting around that needs, and then he gives them to them. Just whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do, do that. We should always be willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the thing that forever has changed our life and changed our eternal destiny, with someone else. Which of us, somebody said, wouldn't run into a burning building and pull out people? Right? Especially our loved ones, but anybody that was inside a burning building. And that's how we should look at salvation, shouldn't it? They're burning. They're going to hell. We are the ones that God has called to reach out and to pull them out of that burning building. Preaching the truth, he said, must be marked by three things. Continuing on, Paul says that we are to convince, rebuke, and exhort, these next three areas. Meaning, convince means to cause someone to firmly believe in the truth, to persuade. We must know the truth to share the truth, right? If we don't know the truth, we can't really share it effectively. But I will say, if you are a new believer and you don't know a lot of the truth, but you know enough of the truth that got you saved, you share that truth that got you saved. You have the most powerful tool available to you, and it's you. It's your testimony. You know that you were blind, and now you see. You were dead, and now you're alive. You're on your way to hell, and now you're on the way to heaven. That we can share with people. And you know, I love sharing my testimony with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses because, you know, I may not know all of their tricky texts that they use, and I don't really care to study a lot of it, but what I do know is what God has done in me, and that's what I share with them. I remember one time some Mormons came to my door, and they started talking and everything. I said, you know what? I go, this I do know. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was on my way to hell, and I know with 100% of surety I'm on my way to heaven, and this is why. And so if you share your testimony, and they were just taken back, why? Because they don't know if they're going to make it to heaven, and I do, and so do you. You have that assurance of salvation because you have a testimony. Use your testimony. Wasn't Paul the Apostle infamous for going back and sharing his testimony? And he had a great one. And it doesn't matter if your testimony is big and elaborate or not. We do all have the same qualities, characteristics in our testimony. We were blind and now we see. We were dead and now we're alive. Same thing. Share that with people. Never shy away from sharing God's word and what he has done in your life. It is powerful. What he has saved you from, use that as a tool to share with other people. We know that a converted life is a changed life, and a changed life is a powerful life. And your life is powerful because of what Christ has done in you and through you. God has brought you from darkness to light and from death to life, from blindness to sight, and that is worth sharing. Amen? That we can share with people. There are times, however, that we must share the word as a rebuke. And Paul does insert this word here, and it's necessary. It's for a reason. To rebuke means to correct, to point in the right direction, to get on the right track, to admonish sharply, to reprimand or express stern disapproval of someone or something with love. And that's important in the end, with love. Because with this type of correction, we must be sure that our heart is always to point them to Jesus, and to do so in a loving but stern way. It's never fun, is it, getting what I would call a spiritual spanking? Although at times it's necessary, we've all received them. They do sting, don't they? When it comes necessary to deliver discipline to our children, to spank one of our children, you may recall, if you're not in that season of life right now, that there's certain criteria, certain guidelines that we as Christian parents follow to make sure that we're in the spirit and not in the flesh. And I'm sure we've both disciplined, or all of us have disciplined in both, and we know the difference. What we do, though, is we take our child aside privately, and then we explain the consequences, don't we, of their sin. This is what's going to happen. This is what you did. Can you tell me what you did? Okay, this is what you did, and this is what's going to happen. And then we wait a few minutes for repentance, and we want to see, are they repented? Are they crying? They know I've got the spoon in my hand. They know what's coming. Are they repentant? We wait for that. And then we follow through with what we said. We do, whether they repent or they don't, spank them, right? And then we tell them, this hurts me more than you, right? Which they don't believe, and tell their parents, and then they understand. And then we follow through with praying for them and showing love. We hug them. We show them compassion. That is the same criteria we are supposed to take and use with the church, with people in the church. It doesn't happen this way. We're not quite as loving with people in the church when we deliver a rebuke, are we? We should follow these same guidelines as we would one of our children as we're disciplining. That's how we know it's done in the spirit, when we follow all of that criteria all the way to the end. And that way, there isn't confusion, there isn't division, there isn't misunderstanding when we follow this criteria. Because in the church, Paul is telling Timothy, there are times where this will be necessary to deliver a rebuke. But make sure you go through and you follow it through with love, the whole thing from start to finish. The next charge from Paul is to exhort, which is different than rebuke. A rebuke, of course, is more like stern and sharp, more like a discipline or a correction. To exhort is to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. It's an admonition, it's advice, or it's an appeal. A commander will strongly exhort troops to hold the line, to go forward, and to attack. The motivation of exhorting should always be to encourage believers to mature in the Lord and grow spiritually. That is always our motivation and exhortation. The final charge from Paul is one that we often forget or we neglect to practice, and that is to do all of these things that he listed with long suffering, and he adds teaching. That should be our desire, that we learn something, that they learn, that we're learning, that they're learning, that we're all learning through this. Long suffering means to be patient, to suffer long. The word is made up of two Greek words meaning long and temper. Put those together, long-tempered. We are to be long-tempered, meaning not to lose our temper, not to be uptight, not to be impatient. A long-suffering person doesn't immediately retaliate or punish, but has a long fuse and a patient forbearance. Long-suffering is associated with mercy and hope, and doesn't surrender to circumstances or succumb to a trial. It is part of God's character, for we know that he is long-suffering, isn't he, and kind, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And that should always be our heart, really, always be our heart, is to see someone come full circle to repentance. This should always be that heart as we deliver a rebuke, or if we're on the receiving end of one, should always be our heart. For we know that at times we learn the most when we are corrected, right? No matter how hard a correction may be, we need to receive it as a teaching tool, as instruction, as a tutor, and we need to learn from it. The problem is when we are not teachable in these times, and that says a lot about us. We need to look at our circumstances and things that occur in our life, and we need to ask the Lord, not why, we learned this before, but how and what. How do you want to use this in my life, Lord? And what do you want to teach me? We always have to remember to be teachable. It's such a great quality. I have one of my kids that's extremely teachable, and I always tell him, this is your number one quality. Besides, he's a great listener. You are teachable. You want to learn. You want to receive, and it's such a good quality to have and then to see in others as well. As we obey the Lord, we grow in the fruit of the Spirit and we become more loving and joyous and peaceful, more long-suffering, it's a fruit of the Spirit, more kind, more good, more gentle, more patient, more faithful, and more self-controlled. Don't be too hard on yourself, though, if you do lose your cool, or if you're short-fused every once in a while. We all have our bad days. Just remember that we need Jesus so desperately. I believe sometimes he allows us to see what's inside of our heart to remind us of our great and utter dependency upon him. We are under construction. So don't expect yourself to be someone that you're not. Just seek Jesus. We want more of him. But we need to remember that we are constantly learning. It doesn't matter how old you are, we are under construction until the day that we stand before Jesus Christ. So Paul moves on to his second area of concern, which is carnality in the church. Verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables." Paul tells Timothy that people in the church will get to the place where they will not be willing or able to last under sound doctrine. They will desire something else that will not be so truthful. And as some say, they will seek tolerance instead of the truth. I call these sorts of Christians gray. They don't like black and they don't like white. They like to be in the middle, a little of both. The Bible calls them lukewarm, and we know, if we've been there, it's a miserable place to be. They have, as Paul said, itching ears, which can only be satisfied with carnal and watered-down teaching. Itching ears literally means that they can only be satisfied with those that are willing to scratch them. In the Greek, the word means to rub, scratch, or tickle. Those that desire this sort of teaching believe whatever they want to believe rather than the actual truth. They decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong, and they take a little of this and a little of that, and then they hang out with people who support their notions. They want to feel good. They want to feel comfortable. The truth often hurts, doesn't it? The truth often stings, and not everybody likes to be stung or spanked or hear the truth at church. So we know that we're uncomfortable at times in church because the word of God, he tells us here, should be balanced when it's presented. He's telling Timothy, we just read, we should convince and we should rebuke and we should exhort, right, with all long suffering and teaching. And we know that a good message presents all of those things. And so it's uncomfortable at times to be on the receiving end of conviction. Not everybody likes that. And so people, we might have even been some of those people who have bounced from place to place. not everybody can stomach the truth of the Word of God, and it's hard for them. One commentator said, "To want one's ears tickled is to desire massages rather than messages." That's hard to say, back to back. "Sermons that charm rather than challenge. Entertainment rather than edification. And to please rather than to preach." Those with itching ears want teachers that will assure them that all is well. Jeremiah said of these sorts of teachers in Jeremiah 6 that they say, "Peace, peace, but there is no peace." Paul says that not only will there be a great demand for this watered-down, personalized sort of teaching, but there will be a great number of teachers willing to provide these sorts of messages to steer people away from sound doctrine. The word fables that Paul uses here describes the remedy that these people will seek in order to have their itching ears scratched. They will leave sound doctrine and go to where they feel comfortable and hear what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. This happened to Jesus, you remember, in John 6. Some of the early followers of Jesus complained about the Lord's words, not understanding them, when he told them that the Father needed to come through him, speaking of his body, his blood, his death. Jesus said in John 6:58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate the manna and are dead, but who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who were with him who did not believe and those who would go astray. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." But verse 66 is telling. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Who has the words of eternal life? Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" This shows us that not only did people turn away from Paul the Apostle, people turned away from Jesus Christ when? When things got hard. Not just the persecution, we know that happened in the early church, right? Everybody scattered. Everybody left Paul. He's alone, we know. But when they didn't understand, they left Jesus. Not everybody will be able to endure sound doctrine and stick with it. Some will leave and go elsewhere where it's not as difficult, where the doctrine's not as sound maybe. Some will leave and come back later, and others will leave and go nowhere. Knowing this, Paul now commands Timothy in verse 5 to do 4 very important things. "But you, be watchful," he says, "in all things. Endure affliction, do the work of evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." We see 4 very important exhortations, not just for Timothy, not just for the pastor, but for all of us. We are to be first and foremost watchful in all things, not in some things, not in most things, but in all things, meaning we are to be sober. We are to be serious. Why? Because we are living in these times right now. 2, we are to endure affliction. Timothy was not only a preacher, but he was also a soldier, and we are too, who endure much affliction. He had seen Paul Timothy had, go through many types of suffering, and he knew the cost that was involved to this calling that Paul is encouraging him in. For Timothy, the majority of his affliction would come through the religious crowd, those who didn't want to hear the truth, and the same religious crowd that crucified Jesus Christ and persecuted Paul the apostle. That's where the majority of the affliction for Paul and the affliction for Timothy came from. We know that, and we're promised, that if we are going to walk with the Lord, that we will suffer persecution. We read it last week. That is part of it. That's in it, and that's part of it. We will. It's guaranteed. The question is, what happens when you do suffer? Where do you go? What does it produce from your life? We talked about, does it paralyze you, or does it propel you in your faith? We need to be women of the Word of God. We need to recognize when something's of the Lord, when something's not of the Lord, when it's of the enemy. And we need to allow that affliction to be used in our own life to propel us to deepen our faith and not to paralyze us. Number three, he tells him to do the work of an evangelist, meaning winning souls for Christ. We are all called, we know, to share Jesus with others. And my question to you is, when was the last time that you led somebody to the Lord? That's a serious, sobering question, isn't it? Have you ever led anybody to the Lord? If it was 20 years ago, my exhortation to you is get moving. Be open to the leading of the Spirit. There's people perishing all around us. You might be surprised if the next time you see somebody and have an opportunity to pray with them, why not ask if they want to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? You may be shocked. I remember one time on Thanksgiving Day, I was going for a run. This was several years ago. And I saw a young boy, well, man, down at T Street in the bushes. And I was shocked that he was in the bushes. Of course, he was on drugs. And my husband always marvels, why did you talk to those people? And I just said, the Holy Spirit told me to do it. So I did it. And I went to him, and it was Thanksgiving. Of course, my heart was going out to this young guy. And I said, what are you doing here? Like, why are you in the bushes? What are you doing? Don't you have family? It's Thanksgiving. What's going on? And you know, he proceeded to tell me that he did have family and that they were estranged. But my heart was burning to offer him Jesus Christ. And I just sat there in the bushes with this young guy, and I prayed with him to receive Jesus Christ. Now, whether it took or stuck or what, I don't know. I mean, he was obviously high on drugs, but I obeyed the Lord. The Lord told me to do it, and I did it. And now it's up to him, not to me, whether it sticks. And another time I was getting, you probably heard this story, I was getting a smog check on my car. This was several years back. I was sitting there. I had my Bible. That's the only thing I was doing, reading my Bible. And God had already been working on this mechanic through someone else. And I was just the one that got to receive the harvest. That doesn't happen to me all the time. And he asked me, what are you reading? And I said, I'm reading the Bible. And he said, really? And he started asking me questions about the Word of God. And I knew that I had a spare Bible. I always keep one in my car and a tract in my car. And my daughter was with me. She saw this whole thing take place. And I said, I was praying while I was doing my car. And I was praying, okay, Lord, what do I do now with this guy? And I knew I had the tract. And so I gave him the tract. And I was just going to give him the tract and go. And the Lord said, no, stop. Ask the guy if he wants to receive Jesus Christ. He is ripe for the harvest. And I obeyed, and I asked, and he said yes. And right there, with my daughter sitting there and in the mechanic shop, this man prayed to receive Christ. And I told him where our church was, even though he lives in Huntington Beach, and it must have been on a Monday or a Tuesday. And that Wednesday, he came here to church, and I was able to pass him off to a man. Yeah, praise God, right? I know, God's good. My whole point in sharing that isn't, woe me, because I'm nothing or no one, but is to obey. When the Holy Spirit says, do it, do it. Whether you get in a bush, whether it's unexpected when you're getting your car fixed or whatever it is, just take that opportunity. And I will say, to promote the Word of God here, that it was because I had my Bible open that he even asked. Take your Bible. Let people see. Not your phone, because everybody has a phone. The Word of God. Open it. It's old school, people think, to have the Word of God and to take it when you're waiting places and to read. Take your Bible. You never know how it may affect someone's life. Do the work of an evangelist. And then he says, fulfill your ministry. Be faithful to the call and complete that which you have begun. Be faithful. Follow through with your ministry, whatever that is that God has called you to. Don't start it and leave it when it gets hard or you get tired or other things come up, but carry out your calling to completion. Fulfill it, he says. These are the responsibilities of the minister, but they are also our responsibilities of those who minister as well in the name of the gospel. The next exhortation from Paul is found in verses 6 and 8, and it's the commission. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I want you to highlight in your Bible, I am in verse 6, I have in verse 7, again, I have, and I have three times in verse 7, and verse 8, there is. What does that tell us? I am, I have, there is. This tells us that we are to look around, we are to look back, and we are to look ahead. Paul is telling us that I am currently doing this. I have in the past fought, and I am continuing to fight. I am continuing to run. He didn't say, I'm done with it. He was still doing it until the very end. And I have kept the faith. And then in the future, there is something. He points us to what's ahead. If we didn't have anything to look forward to, we wouldn't keep going. We would all give up. What's the point of running the marathon when I don't have the prize that's laid before me? Paul reminds us of something very important, that in life, our ministry, we should finish well. And he points Timothy in the direction, in three different directions. As I said, he points them ahead, he points them back, and he points them, around, back, and ahead. Paul said, I am currently, as I said, being poured out as a drink offering. He knew that his time was short and his end was near, and that his life was and would be till the end a life of sacrifice. He would die. He knew what was coming. He knew what kind of death he would die, that it would be sacrificial. And he just said, I am being poured out as a drink offering. And a drink offering was that wine, some of it was poured out over the sacrifice that was to be consumed. And that was what he was saying. I'm the sacrifice, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He then also tells us, I have. Look back. What have you done? Not we are to look back, to go back, but oftentimes we look back and we see God's past faithfulness, and it encourages us in our present circumstances. Amen? When we look back, we see God has never left us. He has never forsaken us, and he won't do it now or any other time. Paul had fought, and he was still fighting for Jesus. He didn't give up in the beginning, in the middle, or the end of his life. He fought the good fight up until the end. We ladies never retire. We never retire from being evangelists, preaching the gospel, sharing the good news. It doesn't matter how old you are. We keep going, and Paul was a great example of that to us, and Pastor Chuck, somebody with skin on that we were able to actually see his life. He was a fabulous example of not retiring, which people give him, criticize him for not doing that, but finishing well. And I'm so grateful he didn't retire, that he finished well, because now we have that example set before us. We want to do that too. We want to finish like he finished. We want to finish strong. We want to finish just as strong as we started. Amen? It doesn't matter how old you are. We have so much to look forward to. Finally, he says, to look ahead. There is, as I said, laid up for you a crown of righteousness. We have so much to look forward to. As if heaven wasn't enough, he then tells us here that we have a crown of righteousness that we can have, that the Lord will give us. Actually, I've taught this once before. In case you didn't get to hear it, I'm going to reiterate. There are five crowns that are available to us. Well, actually, four that are available to us. One of them is reserved just for the pastor. It's the shepherd's crown. But we have five, and I asked Josh to put them up because whenever I share this message on the different crowns, people constantly ask me after, what was the scripture for that crown? So I asked Josh if he could put it up. The first is the incorruptible crown found in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 25. For those that faithfully run the race and willingly make sacrifices for the furtherance of the gospel. Are you faithful? Are you running? Are you charging with Jesus? You will get the incorruptible crown. The next is a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For those that do fulfill the work of an evangelist and lead other people to Christ, the crown of rejoicing. Number three, the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Here, for those that are excited about the Lord's return and have obeyed the word and live a godly, righteous, and holy life before the Lord. We're excited for his return, but while we're waiting, we're not just sitting and doing nothing. We're active. We are living a life that is righteous, meaning right, meaning holy before God. There is the crown of glory, and this is the pastor's crown or the shepherd's crown found in 1 Peter 5:4, given to those who faithfully feed the flock. And the last crown is the crown of life, Revelation 2:10, those who suffer for Christ under severe hardship, under severe testing, under severe tribulation, they are willing to die for their faith. And many of the tribulation saints will be the ones receiving this particular crown. The crown is what's waiting for us, but there is a cost involved, which is the next exhortation from Paul. Verses 9 through 16, Paul says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having left this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments." And then he adds, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, he says, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Wow. This sounds like someone else. Who does it sound like? Jesus. What did Jesus say in the end? "Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do." Those words comfort me in times of criticism, ridicule, slandering, you name it, gossip against you. These words comfort me, and it's so good to look at the words of Paul, to look at the words of Jesus. Now, both of them said this at the end of their life. They weren't able to say it, or Paul wasn't, when it happened. We don't hear him saying, basically, don't charge Alexander the coppersmith when it happened to him. He says it now at the end of his life. That tells me something. Sometimes it takes time under your belt to really get through that whole restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness cycle. It takes some time. So, which is so encouraging to me. We're asked to forgive, but the example, of course, we see is sometimes it takes a little time under our belt. And I have found that to be true. Paul begins by asking Timothy to come quickly, for everyone but Luke has left him for one reason or another, obviously. Not everybody left him in in a bad way, but there were some that he sent away or that were sick, he tells us. He sent Tychicus to replace Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy would stop by Troas and get the cloak and books and parchments that Paul asked for. So he continues by listing. He lists eight people. And interesting, he spends the longest time on the two that did him the most harm. So here, or were the hardest for him, which I probably would do the same, because we want to learn from this. So he starts with Demas, who loved this present world. This man listed was only listed three times, in the New Testament, and each time he moves further and further away from the Lord until he finally falls away from the Lord. Paul calls Demas a fellow laborer in Philemon 24, and then just Demas in Colossians 4:14, and then we see here in Timothy 4:10 saying that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We see that he tasted of the sweetness of the Lord, but he went back to the love of the world. This is hard in the ministry, and I'm sure for any of us, when you've either prayed with somebody to receive Christ, you've brought someone to the Lord, you see someone do well in the Lord, and over a period of months or maybe even years, they slowly fall away from the Lord until they're back into the world. It's believed that Demas loved the riches of the world, and it's speculated that this may be why Paul had so much to say about riches and staying away from them in his pastoral epistles. With these people, the best thing that we can do is pray. You know, when you've said all you can say, we pray. We pray. We see that Paul then requests Mark. He spends the next largest amount of the time here, which is so sweet that he highlights three particular people, and Mark, or John Mark, is one of them. And you recall that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. It was because of a disagreement about Mark that Paul and Barnabas split in their ministry. It appears that Mark wasn't quite mature enough to handle what was required of him at the time. Nevertheless, years later, though, he was mature enough, which is so encouraging. And Paul requests Mark for ministry and says that he is useful to me now in the ministry. This encourages me that even if we failed at one time or another, we get a second chance because our God is a God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth, and we can exhaust it. When we get more years under our belt, the Lord gives us other opportunities to serve him. And it's such a blessing when we feel maybe that we have failed or we have let somebody down or we haven't risen to the occasion. When the Lord lets us, allows us to have that opportunity again, not to prove ourselves, but to serve him and to do a job well done. And I love that this is in the Bible because this does happen actually quite often in the ministry. And it's so encouraging to have hope that those sorts of people, whether we're the people or it's someone else, will eventually, and we're hopeful and prayerful, come along and get to that place of maturity where they will be useful once again, or they will be useful. He talks about Tychicus. He was on his way to relieve Timothy and may very well be the one who was taking this letter by hand to Timothy. We don't know anything about Carpus, only that he had Paul's things in Troas. And then the next person that he spends a large amount of his time on was Alexander the coppersmith. This could very well, and many believe it's the same man mentioned in 1 Timothy 20, who Paul delivered to Satan that he may not blaspheme. If so, he followed Paul to Rome and made things very difficult for Paul. we must remember that Satan has workers too, those that will try and cause harm to us with their words. And trust me, they are out there. Wicked men who are doing, and women, who are doing harm for the kingdom of God with words, you know, blogs and this sort of thing. We must remember, though, that Satan has people that work for him. And we must not let those things get to us, because once we allow Satan to have a foothold through words, it can be a never-ending cycle for us of recounting words and playing those things in our mind once again. What we should instead do is ask that the Lord would give us a heart and his eyes to see into what's really happening in these wicked people's lives. And I believe, because I have these sorts of people, and so does my husband, in their lives, that we would see that they are hurting and angry and bitter people in the end. You know, we just got back from the pastor's conference at Golden Springs. It was amazing. And it was an amazing time of unity for the Calvary Chapel movement. And I'm just so encouraged. I think, honestly, we're stronger than we have ever been before. And so we're all really excited about what God is doing and going forward. But there was this amazing story of reconciliation that has occurred. And it's a beautiful picture, I believe, of what Paul is sharing here, so I'll try to illustrate it. But there is a church, Calvary Chapel Visalia, that several years back, I don't know if any of you follow this, it doesn't really matter, but that the sons of the pastor brought some severe accusations against him, and one of the sons became an expert blogger, tried to take his dad down, take the Calvary Chapel movement down, spoke out wickedly against many of the men in the Calvary Chapel movement, and it was his agenda to see these men destroyed. And I know that words do hurt you, and I could only imagine what this pastor was going through. It's a long story. Suffice it to say, God did exceedingly above all that we could ever imagine, and the two boys were at the conference, and one of them gave everybody a letter of an apology, and the other one stood on the stage and shared and asked for forgiveness to 1,500 people. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can take somebody, amen, I know, it was amazing, wasn't it? Those of you that were there. And there are more men like that man out there that have an agenda to destroy men that God is using, and my husband's one of them. So our heart, and I ask you to pray along with me, that this man, these other men that are just like this one, would turn like this particular man and would repent. And God, it's such a beautiful picture, and I couldn't help but share it because it ties so beautifully in with somebody who has an agenda against you, and God has the power above all power, and he was able to turn the hearts of these two men, and there is complete reconciliation. It's going to be a long road because a lot of damage was done, but it's so neat because I'm hopeful now that these same other people that are out there trying to cause pain and heartache, they will hopefully turn as well. But if they do not turn, that doesn't change our heart. We are still to pray because we're not told of Demas. We're not told about Alexander the coppersmith, whatever came of them. Their story may not have ended in a story of reconciliation, but we do know that Paul has set an example for us, one that was set for him by Jesus Christ, that we are to forgive them. No matter how much somebody hurts us, we are called to forgive, to pray for them, and we need to ask, Lord, give us your eyes. show us how this person could be so angry and hurtful and bitter. And Lord, you work in this situation, and the Lord will. Well, as Paul came to the end of his life, although he was alone, he expressed no regrets. He even forgave those that made, as I said, his life more difficult. Paul was confident of his calling and kept running his race until he could run no more. He now conveys his confidence to Timothy in verses 17 and 18. He says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me from his heavenly kingdom. For his heavenly kingdom, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Aren't you glad that the Lord stands with us, that he doesn't ever leave us or forsake us, and he strengthens us when we find it difficult to stand? We as humans have a tendency to depend on others, don't we? So much so that we don't depend on the Lord as we should. But when the Lord takes everybody out of our lives, then what do? Who's left? Who do we depend upon? The Lord. That is the only one that we need. When Paul had his first trial, we're told that no one from Rome and no one from Ephesus came to his defense. They could have. Those that could have didn't come. He was alone. Now facing his second trial, Paul didn't want to go through that again, being alone. So he asked several people to come and be with him. Isn't it nice just to have one or two people that are able to stand with you during a difficult time? Someone with skin on. You know, it's always good. Luke and Timothy were those people for Paul. But even if they didn't show up, Paul had a track record with the Lord, and he knew that the Lord would be with him because the Lord had never left him. He was in Corinth, we know, in Acts 18, and again, he was in Jerusalem with Paul. The Lord was there when he was alone in Acts 23. He was with Paul, we know, on the sea in Acts 27. And now in this cold, dark, terrible, miserable prison in Rome, the Lord would be there with Paul, strengthening him. Are you feeling alone today? Do you feel like you're abandoned, like everybody's left you? That no one is standing with you in your time of need? Be encouraged that you are not alone. Jesus promises that he will never leave you or forsake you, and we know that God cannot lie. It's not possible, so it's true. The fact that God often allows us to feel alone, that we might call upon him, that he might reveal himself to us, is very true, and it does happen. He will take people from our lives. He will take relationships that we might depend on, call on, trust on in him alone, that we might sense his supernatural presence in our lives. It's then that we realize he is all we need. Finally, Paul gives us his commendation, verses 19 through 21. More than 17 people are mentioned in this chapter, which shows us that Paul was a friend maker and he was a team player. He didn't want to go at this alone. He needed help and wanted people and loved people. He couldn't have accomplished half of the things that he did without this team behind him, working with him. It's important in ministry that we realize that we do need others' help, that we do need to let them use their gifts as well, that we can't do it alone. So Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the dynamic duo, I call them, of the married couples, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus, sick. Do your utmost to come to me in the winter. Eubulus greets you, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren." Paul's final farewell were his last recorded words. These ones here, find in verse 22, and powerful words, simple yet powerful. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and grace be with you. Amen." We know that grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's getting what we do not deserve. Paul ends his letter to Timothy and ends his life by saying, "May the Lord be with you, and may you experience the riches of his grace." Grace is not getting what we deserve, but Paul shows us firsthand today that it is also giving what is not deserved. Some don't deserve the grace. We did not deserve grace, but we were given grace. Amen? Demas did not deserve forgiveness, nor did John Mark or Alexander the coppersmith. But nevertheless, Paul extended grace to them. Because he had been forgiven much, he was required to forgive much. Because he was shown much grace, he was required to extend that grace as well. Paul loved much in that same measure of grace that was shown to him, he was to give out to others. And we are also to do the same thing. I think it goes back to what we said in the beginning, what William Henry Seward, the architect of the Alaskan Purchase, said when he was dying on his deathbed. He simply yet profoundly said, "My final words are nothing, only love one another." Amen. When all is said and done, and we take our very last breath here on earth, all the misunderstandings, all the misrepresentations, all the personal attacks, all the hurtful gossip doesn't matter in light of where we are headed. It's taking care of our character that matters here on earth. For if we take care of our character, we know that God will take care of our reputation. He is our defense, and we do not defend ourselves. If we live a godly life, that is our defense. That's the only defense we need. We know we will suffer persecution. People will accuse us. They will leave us. They will hurt us. But it won't matter because, like Paul, we trust that God is our defender and that in the end, we will be just as gracious as Paul was at his end. Amen? The important thing for us is always to come to the conclusion, like Paul did, grace be with you. In the end, all that matters is the love of Jesus. We can hold a grudge all the way to the grave and become bitter and resentful, or we can forgive and choose to forget, therefore demonstrating the love and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For love and forgiveness is truly what sets us apart as mature believers, right? Let's learn from Paul and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you and praise you and thank you, God, for this powerful message. The last words of Paul the Apostle, grace be with you. Lord, would you help us if any of us are struggling with being gracious and loving to others, Lord? Would you remind us of the grace and the love that we have been given by you? And would we then extend that same grace and love to others? Lord, fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, because we know that we can do nothing good of our flesh, God. We depend upon your Spirit, God. Baptize us afresh and anew with the power of your Holy Spirit now, that we may go out and be your disciples, God. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.